Well, we're in the book of Judges toward the latter end of it, and we have some accounts, I think, that we can learn from them as to how things go, and of course try to avoid the mistakes that we see other people has made in their lives in the past. And as God says, that all the scripture is profitable for us, for our doctrine, and for our cautioning, and also for our instruction in the right way. The Bible declares that people really take to a religion that caters to the flesh, while they find the truth to not be tasteful, doesn't really fit that much. And that was true with Christ when he was here on earth in John the 5th chapter. He referred to the fact that if people would search the scripture, they would be able to identify him as Christ. But he said, if somebody comes in their own name, why, you'll take up with him. But since I come in the Father's name, of course, there wasn't much interest in him at all, except to oppose him. Any religion that is not from God is false. Now, that's something that our society has moved on beyond that, because man wants to think that all religions are working for the same place, and everybody is like a spoke on the wheel, and all the spokes direct unto the hub. And so eventually everybody will get there. And of course, that's not true at all. You have to go read some other philosophy besides study the Word of God to come up with that. John 4:24 says that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So we're dealing with some chapters that show us how that man gets religion and very satisfied with it, and yet it can be totally contrary to the truth of God. This chapter shows us how the course of mankind goes if he does not repent of sin. If he does not have a change of mind about himself before God, to where he turns from himself and seeks the Lord, man will always go in the opposite direction that God says he should go. The making of idols, which is a big thing throughout these two chapters, their images, their graven images, their teraphims. Teraphims, by the way, were just little household gods. That, you know, you might say, well, I got this in my kitchen, so I'm going to have a good meal today, something like that. Sort of compare it to horoscopes, you know, looking for those little things to kind of give you a little boost in life, and thinking maybe because your birthday is on such and such a date that you're going to have some good fortune that day. So all of those things, I think that would be in the category of a teraphim. People just kind of looking for those good luck charms, so to speak. Exodus, the 20th chapter, God absolutely forbid the making of idols and graven images. Now, it's an accepted thing in Israel. It's as if it doesn't mean anything anymore, what God said. Israel is also in a state of libertarianism, as you see in chapter 17 and verse 6. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that's the liberty that man likes to come to. And in the 18th chapter and verse 1, you can find the same thing, that Israel is abusing their opportunities now rather than to actually use liberty to serve God. It's not liberty's fault, but it's the depraved nature of man. Without constraints, we know that people will go the wrong direction in life. And that's why there has to be discipline in raising children. That's why there has to be authority and law and order in society. And God says in Ecclesiastes 8:11 that because a judgment against a sin is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So man will just go as far as he can go until something falls. And that's why God had to send a flood back in the days of Noah, because they had gotten so far from God and he had to start the human race over again. So we see how that idolatry is given the green light by mankind. And we have Ephraim, the people of Ephraim brought before us. Now, we have seen on a couple other occasions already in the 12th chapter and verse 1 and chapter 8 and verse 1 that the people of Ephraim were a proud people. That seemed to, you might say, overrule in all of their attitudes that they would have. So here we have a guy, you know, he's pretty well lifted up in himself. And in the land of opportunity, the land of Canaan, which was the promised land, God had given it to them that they might serve and honor him. You now find all of this iniquity taking place. And so here is a family now. And in verse 2, he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which thou cursest, and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me. I took it. So he says, I'm the one stole it. You know, you've been all upset. You've been cursing about this. So notice her response. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. So you shot your neighbor. You beat him up before you shot him. But since you confessed you did it, why, God bless you. That's pretty well the attitude here. It don't matter what you've done. You know, there's always something you can find to pronounce some good upon it. So blessed be thou. And you'll notice all through these chapters that in the midst of idolatry and practices that were totally contrary to God, they kept invoking the name of God. The Lord bless you. And like you will find in verse 3, that when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image. You talk about upside down. You know, I'm really dedicated to God. We're going to make this graven image. Oh, well, it doesn't matter that God says that you don't do it. But we're going to do it anyway because we're dedicated to God. We're really on the line to worship and honor God. So anyway, back and forth, I'll give you the money. She said, no, you can have it. But anyway, he restored the money to his mother in verse 4. His mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made thereof a graven image and a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. So this is how it all came to pass. You see, there's nothing here that's holy. There's nothing here that's established according to the word of God. It's all contrary to God, but the Lord bless thee. And this is dedicated to God. This is a wonderful thing. And of course, it was all about money to start with. This is where everything centered around. They had this money, and they were sort of given over to it. And the fact that this was something they could use to kind of give them a nucleus, why, this was great in their own eyes. So I think we must never underestimate the security that material things can give to the mind of a person. And we know the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, he turned away from Christ because he had great riches. So the nature of their religion, mixing up truth and error, bringing God's name into it, which is really blasphemy, if you think about it. And then the setting up of idolatry. And you have Micah in verse 5, he had an house of God. So he's well enlightened. He's not narrow-minded. He's kind of open-minded to not just one thing. And so it made he made an ephod, which is a priestly garment that's highly decorated, and a teraphim, which I said is kind of this household god, you know, to bring you good luck, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So they've really got it now. No interest in the truth at all, but there is this back and forth, and of course they now are a family united. They could find common consolation in this false god. They couldn't trust one another, but they could definitely find consolation. It all had sentimental value to them. And you notice you have the mother, you have Micah, and now you have the consecration of one of his sons. So three generations now are all involved with this. And I think that points to something that's pretty prominent, and that is how that oftentimes anything that's been in the family really controls the way people think. No matter if it's close to the Bible, contrary to the Bible, or completely far out. Why, yet, if it's in the family, if it's been a common belief, if it's been a common thing that everybody has pretty well just accepted, it's hard to break it out and get away from it. So I know I never will or forget years ago that I was talking to a postmaster back in the days when you could go in there at 8 o'clock in the morning and your mail was already out. It was already out. Now you have to wait sometimes till the afternoon, and then you go in there and the thing's closed up. But anyway, the point of it was I asked him about his spiritual life, and he said, well, he said the way it works is we're all pretty well what we were raised up in family-wise. And he was raised up in a Methodist home, so he said, that's why I'm a Methodist. He said it was something that, you know, was handed down through the family. And of course, if you were to say anything about Grandpa, and this gets into an area where that if you present the truth to a person and it's contrary to what Grandpa has believed and Grandpa's dead, then it goes through his mind, if I agree with this truth, I'm saying Grandpa's in hell, and I'm not going to say Grandpa's in hell. So therefore, I'm not going to agree with the truth because I don't want to condemn my family. That's how powerful that is. And oftentimes, it becomes a stumbling block to where that a person won't even consider what they're hearing because it goes against family. And they're not going to be the one. And of course, the idea that if you accept the truth and your ancestors haven't accepted it, that you're condemning them to hell is totally ridiculous. Because if they haven't accepted the truth, they're already there. Whether you agree with it or not, they're already there. So it's better to go ahead and accept the truth and put a stop to something that's false going on in a family and get everybody oriented toward the truth. But I'm just pointing out this thing is strong with people. And a lot of times you'll see people's reactions to things when the word of God is preached, and it's because of family. It's because someone in their family had this or identified with it. And therefore, when you say something, you're treading on my family. So the devil can really do a lot with that. Well, we have the three generations. And as I said in verse 6, you have total libertarianism now. Everybody can do whatever they want to do. There's no king in Israel. So then we have this young man out of Bethlehem, Judah, in verse 7, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite, and he sojourned there. Now, to make some comments on that, God had given Levites cities throughout the nation, and they would be in their place to minister to the areas that they were in. So for a guy to be out here just wandering around, he's out of the place that God has ordained for him to be, And probably because that the Levites have been forsaken. You know, that's one of the things that God told the nation. They were to be sure they did not forsake the Levites, but that they would take care of them according to his plan, and that the Levites were to in turn be a spiritual guide and do whatever necessary to keep things on track with God. Well, here's a guy that's totally out of that loop. He is a Levite by blood only, but nothing else fits the qualification of what a Levite's supposed to be. So he's out here wandering around, and the man departed, excuse me, out of his city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. I think this house of Micah, we'll see it mentioned several times, that when people were journeying, they'd come to the house of Micah. So apparently his house was on the edge of a thoroughfare. They didn't have freeways back then, but they had roads. So his house apparently was on right in a visible place on a thoroughfare. And the way that it was in those days, you did not have motels, you didn't have hotels. And if you were journeying someplace, why, you would stop in at somebody's house, and their hospitality would feed you and give you a place to sleep overnight so you could go on your way. So it was done by hospitality. So he comes to the house of Micah, and he stops there for, like I say, the privileges of hospitality. So Micah interrogates him in verse 9 and said, "Whence comest thou?" And he said unto him, "I am a Levite." So here's a guy that's really projecting himself and lifting himself up on the fact he is a Levite. So, you know, I'm a little bit above the cut here. I'm a little bit out of the ordinary. I'm somebody that somebody should respect and look up to. And I'm from Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn where I may find a place. Now, to associate a Levite, and then what happened, everybody knew that the priests were from the Levitical tribe. So just by association now, Micah's thinking kicks in gear. And he thinks, man, I can really, you know, help myself out here a little bit. And so he jumps into the picture. He says, "Well, dwell with me. Just stay right here and be unto me a father and a priest. And I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year and a suit of apparel and thy victuals." So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. The young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. And here's the whole thought behind this. In verse 13, "Then said Micah, Now know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest." So he's got a form of godliness now. He's got some connections that he can make with the way that God is worshiped, but none of it's scriptural. But to him, he's got it all now. He is completely satisfied. Excuse me. So what do you have? One big happy family. I've heard that many times when people are looking for a church that fits their own description. One big happy family. One man pleasing another and being compensated for it. And of course, all of the demands of God's word were missing from this. There was nothing there that was established on the authority of God. Everything is very smooth. Everything has a something that meets the approval of man in all of his superstition. And so again, we have the devil creating a situation now to where that everybody is completely confident, as Micah, "Now I know the Lord will do me good." So his religion with a false priest gave him all the assurance he was looking for. And just being a Levite, of course, didn't make him a priest, because not every Levite was a priest. But in Micah's mind, he's a Levite, I'll make him a priest, and now we've got all the bases covered. So the word of God, let's just say there would have been a prophet from God that would have come along now. And he said, Micah, what are you doing? Well, I've got my graven image, I've got my teraphim, I've got my ephod, and I've got a molten image, and now I've got a Levite for a priest. What would the man of God have said to him? You know, he would have told him, you're guilty of idolatry, and everything you've got here is wrong. What would Micah have done? He would have got upset about it. He would have got angry that his way was not being approved of. So that's the way it was when Christ came to earth and he began his ministry. He said it was the fact that he presented to the people the truth that brought out their hatred. So there was plenty of pride involved, but there was no power with God. They were steeped in religion to their own satisfaction, but they were void of the will of God. It would have been very hard to convert Micah. If you went to him with the truth and you were to talk to him about the truth, you probably would have been ushered out the front door. He would not have any use for that, because he was completely satisfied with the way things were. And it's sad to say, but that's the point where the devil takes people with religion that is not of the truth. Like 2 Peter says, they speak evil of the way of truth. And once something has become embedded in a person's mind and it's not right, then you present what is right to them, and the first reaction will be to go on the defense against it, because it's different than what I hold to. It's different than what I believe. And a person has to get past that before they can be open to the truth. So there is a tremendous wall that Micah has built up between him and the truth. And of course, it didn't turn out good for him either. You get in chapter 18 now. Again, there was no king in Israel in those days. So everybody just out here doing their own thing. And they're really thinking that, boy, this is great. You know, nobody to tell us what to do. And we just able to do what we want to do or not do. So the tribe of Dan in verse 1 was a little short on their territory. And there was a reason for that, because you go back to the first chapter of the book of Judges, and you'll find the tribes did not drive out the inhabitants of the land like God said. Tribe after tribe after tribe, they did not, they did not, they did not, they did not. And they were content just to put the people of the land under tribute, which make money off of them. So why drive them out if we can make money off of them? So they were doing that. So as a result, the people that were not driven out, that took up land occupied. It was occupied by them, and it left God's people short. So the tribe of Dan is short on land because of neglect, because of falling short. And I want to make a comment on that. Falling short of God's will is something that, humanly speaking, we do not fear. We don't fear that. In most cases, we think that we're getting things our way. And therefore, since it's our way and our idea and what pleases us, well, that's best for us. So whether it's falling short of God's will or not doesn't really concern us that much. If they had not fallen short, they would not have been in this situation. But they were content to fall short in the beginning, not fighting the good fight of faith, not putting their stakes where God says they should be. And now, you see, it's come back to bite them. So when they are looking for new territory, again, they're moving up this pathway. And they come upon the house of Micah. Again, as I said, apparently his house was on the edge of the thoroughfare. So they had sent five of their best men, in verse 2, to go up and spy out this land that they knew about that was possessed by a certain people. And so these spies are gone out, and so as they're making their way up, they come to the house of Micah. And so in verse 3, they recognize the voice of this young Levite. Now, I don't know how, but apparently there had been some acquaintance with him prior to that. So they start asking him questions. Well, how did you get here? And what are you making here? And what do you have here? And he said, well, in verse 4, of course, he told him a story. And he said, I'm hired as Micah's priest. And so, wow, you know, here's a priest. So in verse 5, they were on their spy mission. And it didn't matter that this was a false priest. It didn't matter that there was nothing according to the authority of God. But pray for us, priest. We want to know whether that what we're doing is going to turn out good or not. And he tells them in verse 6, yes, God's with you. Everything's fine. So he pats them on the back. And like I say again, there's no concern about truth. There's no concern about anything lining up with God, but just getting some sanction for what we are and what we are doing. So this is what really, you know, they were looking for. And of course, the gods of Micah, they look good to the eye of man. And just like back in the Garden of Eden, when Satan put his message out there, that forbidden fruit, boy, that looked good. It was desired, and it just rang in people's minds. Man, this is going to be great if we eat of that. So false religion has a way to appeal to the natural man, and it does. And they now have a religious counselor that will pronounce good upon them. Think about that for a moment. Most everybody wants to have a home church somewhere, some identity with a home church. Because there's Easter, you know, you got to have a place to go on Easter. Then there's Christmas. You kind of need to have a place to go there. And then if you have a wedding, well, you need a preacher in the church. And then if somebody dies, you need a preacher to preach the funeral. So it's good to have a home church. But we want a home church where that we will be blessed and everything good will be said about us and we will be loved just as we are. So this is where they're at now. They have a religious counselor that is going to bless them and going to pronounce Godspeed upon them just like they are. I mean, he doesn't know anything about them. He don't know whether they're a gang of murderers or what, but go, God's with you. Everything is great now. So that's what they were really all pumped up about. Well, they went and they found this people in verse 7 through 10. And it was a people that were, again, libertarian. And that is no government. Everybody is just doing their own thing. And nobody is giving an account to anybody else. They don't have any business with anybody else, as you see in verse 7. And so they go back to their brethren and report unto them in verse 8. And they said, in verse 9, they said, this is exactly what we're looking for. These people are not armed. They're not aware of danger. And so it's a good land. And in verse 10, God is on our side. God is on our side in verse 10. So they say it's a place where there is no want of anything that is in the earth, for God hath given it into your hands. Well, then the next thing to do is just to go up and take it. So they do. And there's a group of them now. They have 600 men that are armed. That's a pretty good size group of people. And they went up, and where do they pass by? The house of Micah. In verse 13, on their way again, this journey, there's Micah's house. And the five men that were spies in verse 14 says, hey, stop here a minute. Don't you know that in these houses is an ephod, a teraphim, a graven image, and a molten image? Just think now what you need to do. Well, that meant we need that. We need to take that with us. So they went up to the house of Micah, and there's this apostate Levite, and the 600 men are kind of standing back by the gate, so, you know, the power is on their side now. And so the five men just boldly go in verse 17 and just take the graven image, the ephod, the teraphim, and the molten image. And so they just go in, take it. And as they're coming out, why, the priest in verse 18 says, what are you doing? What are you doing? And so in verse 19, they say unto him, hold thy peace, lay thine hand upon thy mouth. Go with us and be to us a father and a priest. It is better for thee to be a priest unto the house of one man, or that thou be a priest unto a tribe and a family in Israel. We're offering you a great promotion. Well, in verse 20, the priest's heart was glad. He took the ephod and the teraphim and the graven image and went in the midst of the people, and they left. So everybody's happy again. And if you think now of what's going on here, everybody's thinking God's on our side. Micah said, God's on my side. The Lord is going to do me good. He set all this up, but what happens? He doesn't get any help from his gods. They can just come in and take him away from him. Did that register with him? No. The fact that he had these almighty gods in his house that were there for his good, and somebody else could just come in and steal him, take him away, and they couldn't help him a bit. Did that register? No. That didn't mean a thing to him. So they have got his gods now. They're absolutely powerless. They can't help Micah, but yet everybody thinks. And of course, if you can steal somebody else's god, that is supposed to be protecting that person, that ought to tell you right there, that god has no power at all. Not any benefit, but that doesn't mean anything. So now they are all happy again. And you see the hireling now, he's happy. He's got a career promotion because he's going to have a bigger congregation. Micah doesn't want to take this, so he gets some of his neighbors together in verse 22. And they pursue after this group of people from the tribe of Dan. And in verse 23, they cry unto him. And then the people of Dan turn around and say, what's your problem? It's like, you know, what in the world is bothering you? Even though they knew what the problem was. So in verse 24, he said, you have taken away my gods, which I made, and the priests, and you're gone away. And what have I more? And what is this that she say unto me, what aileth thee? So I think we all understand the language that's being said there. And the children of Dan, in verse 25, says, let not thy voice be heard among us, lest angry fellows run upon thee, and thou lose thy life with the lives of thy household. So, you're outnumbered, mister. You just better shut up and go home. Because if you don't, you're going to really pay a price. Well, in verse 26, that's the way it went down. Because Micah and his neighbors were outnumbered, and they were not able to stand up to this group. So you now in verse 27, they took the things which Micah had made and the priests which he had, and came unto Laish, unto a people that were at quiet and secure, and they smote them with the edge of the sword and burnt the city with fire. And there was no deliverer, because it was far from Zidon, and they had no business with any man. And it was in the valley that lieth by Beth Rehob, and they built a city and dwelt there. Well, they attributed their success, of course, to their God. And we know that God didn't have anything to do with it, because God doesn't work with idols. He doesn't work with idolaters. He doesn't work with false religion. It was simply a greater army defeating an unarmed people. That's what it was. It was not a God-given victory. So, again, there is simply God left out of the picture altogether. It's a stronghold of man, but it's not right with God. And now we have in verse 29, they called the name of the city Dan after the name of Dan, their father, who was born unto Israel. Howbeit the name of the city was Laish at the first. And the children of Dan set up the graven image, and Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Manasseh, he and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of the captivity of the land. Once false religion gets established, it doesn't die. It continues to grow and to get bigger and bigger and attracts more people. So this idolatry that the people of Dan set up, it continued until God took them into captivity. And you notice in verse 31, they set them up Micah's graven image, which he had made all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. It wasn't because there was no place for them to worship God. It wasn't because that they didn't know any better. They just chose to do this on their own and ignore the house of God in Shiloh. And of course, that continued until the judgment of God came upon them. So here is a people, they already had the laws of God. They were written, they had been taught, they had a history of what it was to serve God and to follow his word. They ignored all of that. I just wonder, in our day and time, you know, when our country was founded, it was founded on an open Bible. And you think about today, the average home, do they even open a Bible? Or do they even have a Bible? And that's the same picture you have here. House of God's there. The Word of God is available. All they have to do is seek the Lord with all of their heart, and they'll find. But that's not the choice that's being made. And so now there's nothing left but the judgment of God to come. So they had no interest beyond their willful ignorance, and they had no interest beyond their unbelief. And of course, they could accept a priest who was completely contrary to God's will and way, because they didn't really want one that would be in the likeness of what God said they should be in. So there's no faith at all in what they're doing. The only thing that would have changed them is if they would have become convicted that they were sinners. And if they would have sought God and asked God to deliver them from what they were. That's the only thing that would break them out of their error that they were in. And of course, proud men, they were proud. As we pointed out in the beginning, Ephraim was a very proud tribe. So if you have the combination of not wanting what the Word of God says, not seeking what God says, but satisfied with what looks good to your own eyes and being proud on top of it, there's not many cracks that can form there to where that there would be a turning from that unto God. So setting up religion that has no authority from God, setting it up in spite of the truth and in defiance of the way of God, and then, of course, claiming that everything's okay, that God's on our side. And if you say anything about that, why, you're just a narrow-minded, you know, idiot. So whenever men are doing unto the Lord for God's glory and God's way, the only thing that they'll do is what they can prove to be God's will. And these people were definitely not into the frame of mind of proving what was acceptable unto the Lord.